Joshua 10, verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we pray your blessing upon your word. We pray again for a filling of your Holy Spirit that would the author of this book, that you would give us understanding according to your word. And Lord, you would just bless us. Father, that the fellowship would be blessed and the worship and the prayer, everything, Lord. We just pray that the name of Jesus is exalted today in every way possible. And bless us. Thank you, Jesus, for such a great day. And Lord, thank you for the guests we have today. Thank you for your mercy that we have today. Your new compassion that's brand new every day, every morning. We thank you for that as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I really love this text here because I think there's so many awesome things that are happening right here when we look at it. Joshua, as you know, the leader of Israel, he's about to lead the Israelites to rescue the Gibeonites. And if you know, if you read ahead or if we looked backward, the Gibeonites had deceived Joshua into making a covenant with them. They had come with their old wineskins and their old clothes, and for all appearances' sake, they looked like they'd come a really long way. And they hadn't. They didn't come a long way at all. But it was all to deceive Joshua and to deceive Israel and everything into making a covenant with them because they wanted to be on Israel's side. They wanted to be with Israel. They'd heard how the Lord had blessed Israel. They heard what was going on with Israel. And actually, they wanted to be on God's side, whether they knew it or not, because they realized that this God was awesome. This God had parted the Jordan. This God had flattened Jericho. This God had led these people, Israel, in victory, in battle, and marvelous things had happened. So they wanted to be in league with Israel, and whether they knew it or not, the God of Israel as well. But Joshua and Israel, when this covenant was about to be made, when this covenant was going down, and when the Gibeonites had come in to speak to Joshua, the big thing Joshua didn't do, I thought he learned this at AI previously, the thing Joshua didn't do was stop, seek the Lord, and pray. He didn't. He just said yes. So he didn't seek the Lord here, and without praying, he got tricked into this covenant. But he ends up, I like this, this is me, he ends up making this mistake work for him. Literally, because the Gibeonites actually become their laborers. They actually become the labor force and workers for Israel and everything. So sometimes the Lord can really make your mistakes work for you, and that's a good thing with me. But so they do, literally. They become laborers. And Joshua, again, Joshua, a man of his word, he had made this covenant with these people. He's the kind of guy, I do what I say. He goes through with what he has promised. He will not go back on his word. He remains their ally, and he will not break this covenant. And I admire that. He could have gotten mad. He could have gotten in the flesh, said, I'm not doing anything. I'm not upholding this covenant. You guys tricked me. Now we're going to come and rescue you from your enemies. We might lose people. I don't want to lose any of my people. You know, these are all thoughts that I've had. And I thought, Joshua, I understand he probably wrestled with all kinds of feelings over this. But he's a man of his word, and I like that. And he won't go back on his word. He upholds his end of this covenant. He wouldn't leave them or forsake them. Now the name Joshua, it's the English word for the Hebrew Yeshua, which means, in Greek, it's the exact same thing. In Greek, it's Jesus. We know that New Testament was written in Greek. So Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, same name. Interesting. So Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Moses, if you remember, Moses was Joshua's predecessor. He represented the law. The law can't lead you into the promised land. It couldn't. Moses couldn't lead them into the promised land. Joshua represents grace. Joshua was the leader. Joshua was the one that led them into the promised land. And I thought, you know, we're saved by grace, right? We're saved by grace through our Joshua. And he won't break his covenant with us either. Now, Jesus is another man of his word. He's fully man. He's fully God. He will uphold his word as well. Fully man, fully God. And he's all about grace. He tells us that he won't ever leave us or forsake us. As I study Joshua, I see a lot of parallels in our Joshua. And it's not a coincidence. I know that it's not a coincidence. But he's not going to leave us or forsake us. If you look at verse 12, it tells us that on the day of this great deliverance, where Joshua delivers these deceitful people, these people came into this covenant kind of deceitfully, didn't they? And I thought, well, what does Jeremiah 17:9 tell us? We're deceitful. Our hearts are deceitful. So here he is. He's not going to break this covenant. He's going to deliver these deceitful people. And it sounds like our Joshua, doesn't it? Because I thought of us, our deliverer, he delivers deceitful people. He doesn't break his covenant either. But on this day, Joshua does a few things here that I think are interesting. A few things that really ensure the victory. And they actually lengthen his day in more ways than one, as we're going to see. First of all, he believes God's word. Important. And I know I'm on this every week, aren't I? God's word. Well, that's my job. God's word. He believes God's word. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe God's word enough to go forward and do what Joshua's going to do as we watch, to do what he's going to do? Let's see. Verse 8, I'm going to back up a little. God told him that he would be victorious and that Joshua absolutely believes that promise. He does. Well, what about this book? This is God's word. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe this book? He believes God's word. Look at, he's going to be blessed. Do you believe God's word? Because this book right here is God's word. It's full of about 3,000 promises. We're just looking at Joshua believing one at this point. We have 3,000 promises from the same God right here in this book, God's word. Second, Joshua acts quickly, and I like this. He and this army, these men of valor, and I want to point this out. I get on this a lot. Men that are men that are courageous men, you know, all that stuff like that, right? And I like sports and all that. But you know what? These guys, they're ordinary men. You know what sets them apart? They're following God. They're ordinary men like us. They weren't big dudes with muscles all over the place, you know? They were ordinary guys who went with him. They were led by God. This is the kind of army that this is. Ordinary men. We might say today, men who are filled with the Spirit, men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, sensitive to his leading and his guiding. Guys like us, led by God. But that second thing, they step out and they march all night long. They're marching all night long to see this promise come to pass. And I thought, faith without works is dead, James says. Now, and I know we're not saved by our works, but they can be evidence of our faith. Now, we too, we may believe Scripture, but how many of us are going to stay up all night long to see it come to pass? You ever do that before? These guys do. Verse 12 says, the Lord handed the Amorites. Now, the Amorites are the enemies of Gibeon, obviously, because they're in league with Israel. That's it. See, now that they're in league with Israel, they've got these enemies. And actually, it's much more than the Amorites. It becomes five kings and their armies that are now their enemies. The Lord handed them all over to Israel. But first, Joshua spoke with the Lord here while the people are watching. I find that interesting, too. We make sure that the people, he does this in front of the people. The people hear him pray. The people hear him call upon God. And he says, Son, stand still over Gibeon, and moon, stand still over the valley of Ajalon. Now, in this area, not too far from Jericho, Joshua, having learned his lesson twice now to pray in advance I'm hoping, at least it sure seems that way. He actually prays first, and it's kind of like, Lord, open our eyes to the truth of your word. Give us sight, Lord, because without you, we can do nothing. You know, and I think that's kind of underlying his prayer, thinking we need you. We can do nothing without you. We need vision. We need sight. Open our eyes. We can't do anything without you. And Joshua speaks here in faith, and I like that. You see, it's great to be true to your word. It's great to believe God's word and to step out and to pray. But what about when it's in front of other people? What about when you're before a group of people or your congregation or your family or your relatives? How's that go over? Can you go on record, you know, and claim the victory? God, I know you can do this because you have promised this. Can you go on record before people and show them the faith that you have in the Lord, to make a statement like that, like Joshua does? He prays, going on record before them, I know you can do this, Lord. I know the victory's won. Did you ever do that with people? The Lord has given me a promise, and I'm going to proclaim it in front of everybody. Or are you afraid? What if it doesn't happen? Well, if the Lord promised, can you go on record and claim this victory? Because you can be a leader. You know, and no matter how strong your faith is, and I know this for a fact, no matter how mighty you proclaim this act of faith, or you go out in front of the people and you proclaim with all the faith you've got in front of everybody, you know, you might go before them and say all that. I know you will, Lord. Please? You know, because I find myself to... Lord's given me a promise. Listen to this, Warren. Listen to this, Candy. And please, Lord. We get like that, don't we? Can we actually say this in front of people, make a proclamation like this, and really believe it? But can you go on record and claim the victory? Because that's why the Bible says it's not enough to believe in your heart to be saved. It's not enough to come forward at an altar call or to raise your hand at an invitation. Salvation, as I read it from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, comes to the one who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth. Do you have what it takes to confess your faith before other people? Really? Because I think a lot of people, they're going to hide it and think it's okay, and it, maybe it is, but I really think that if you really believe it, it's got to come out. You've got to confess it. I believe Joshua makes this big proclamation before the people. Again, I believe salvation comes to the one who believes it in his heart. He confesses it with his mouth. Then we have to go on record in the sight of heaven and earth, if you think about it, not only concerning our salvation, but concerning anything over which we want victory. You know what? Can you go before the Lord in faith and claim victory over something in your life in front of other people? It takes faith, doesn't it? Do we have this kind of faith? You know, and if you think that I'm challenging you, good. I'm supposed to. I hope I am. I really do. Anything over which we want victory, we don't go on record, do we? You know why? Because we're afraid we're going to fail. We're so afraid we're going to fail. God showed me this, but I'm not going to tell anybody because I don't trust God, is what you're really saying. I can't proclaim this in front of people because I'm afraid of failure. Really? Well, fear is the opposite of faith. But in Hebrews 11:6, it tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I want to challenge our faith today. I really do. Have you ever noticed what happens if you do go on record and proclaim your faith in front of people? Have you ever noticed what happens? Yes, my wife. I've done this a number of times. Something always happens. It really does. You go on record, you proclaim your faith verbally. That's when you know you're saved, for one thing. But that's when things start to happen, too. That's what I've found. I find that that's when your eyes are opened, and that's when things really begin to happen. I remember a couple times, my sister got married, and she asked me to be in the wedding. And I wrestled with that because I didn't like her church and everything. And I wrestled with this, and I went through with it, and I was in the wedding party, but I let everybody know where I stood on Jesus. And it was hard. It was real hard because I had a family that was really coming down on me, and I proclaimed Jesus everywhere I could. And the next day, we found out we were getting Katie, which is one of the biggest blessings of my whole life. So I just found, maybe that's not going to happen with you, but I can come up with a whole number of instances where I went on record with my faith and great things happened. My eyes became opened and great things began to happen. Well, look at verse 13. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed till the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? Now, this book of Jasher, it's not in our Bible, and that's okay because the Holy Spirit decided we didn't need it. It's all right with me. But it's a literary collection of songs written in poetic style to honor different accomplishments of Israel's leaders and so on. It's a book we really don't have today. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fought for Israel. You know, you put it into his hands and he fights for you, there's no way you're going to lose. You and the Lord are undefeated, if you think of it, if you're with him. Did you know that every culture across this planet, every culture down through history, has a record of an event like this? They do. Every culture across this planet, they have either a story of a long day or a long night. Now, they may not want to admit it because they don't want to line it up with the Bible or put it together with the Bible or anything like that, but either a long day or a long night, depending on their location. Because if the one half of the planet had a long day, the other half of the planet had a long night, right? And it's true. Science has to admit that there's nothing in the Bible that won't ultimately be proven. Archaeology, too, because you know what? Archaeology, you go to this region on the planet, right here, where this happened, and what you find where this battle was a big layer of ash. Under the ash layer is Canaanite society. Above that layer is the Israelite society. Interesting. Verse 14 says that there was no day like that before or after it that the Lord had listened to the voice of a man, meaning no day exactly like that one, where God made the sun stand still, listening to the voice of a man. But God will hearken or listen to the voice of men all day long if you're right with him, all day long. Some days I feel sorry for him that he has to listen to me all day long. But he'll listen to men all day if you're right with him. There hasn't been a day like this one since. But if Lamentations 3:22 and 23 say that his compassion and his mercies new every day, then he has to listen, doesn't he? He has to listen to me at least, even if it's just only me. God, listen, God will stand still for you. Do you ever think of that? He will stand still for you. Some think that God made the whole solar system stand still right here on this day. And that may be because I know the sun doesn't really move. So maybe he made all the planets stand still. I don't know, but I do believe this. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Psalm 46, verse 10, where the Lord says to you, be still and know that I am God. He's given me that at certain times in my life where I really needed it. At one point in Canada, where everything was out of control, and I thought, oh no, what am I going to do? He just gave me that verse in such a powerful way, and he said, just relax. That he says that to you. Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the heathen. And he is here. He's going to be, isn't he? Amorites, parasites, uptights, whatever you want to call them. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be. And he sure was on this day. In other words, how does this apply to us? How does that verse apply to us? Well, let go of your worries. Then you're going to see that I am God, and so will those around you. I rule the nations, and I rule the earth, because I've made the entire universe. Well, having said all of that, let's get back to the book of Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. We left off where Jesus, he had finished all of his instruction concerning authority, and now he continues to head toward Jerusalem. You know, nothing's going to stop him, and I keep thinking, think of Jesus, I'm headed to Jerusalem, why? So I can die. If you were headed toward a place you knew you were going to die, how would you feel about that? But that's why he came. I'm headed toward Jerusalem. And he continues, he's not far from Gibeon, where we just read about. And in Matthew 20, verse 29, it says, "And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him." So here Jesus is en route from Jericho to Jerusalem. And I find it interesting because it's the opposite direction from the man that was helped by the Samaritan, if you remember that, who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Because the Lord's going the other way from Jericho to Jerusalem to die among thieves. Interesting, to die with thieves. And I thought, you know, sometimes I feel like that's the path, isn't it? We're supposed to die among thieves. Our path is to the cross. Our path is toward death. Every day should be a path, a day on this path of a journey where we're trying to die to self. That's kind of the path. Verse 30, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David.'" So as our Joshua in this army, so to speak, are on the march, these two blind men cry out to him as he draws near, "Have mercy on us, O Lord." Now this word Lord here is the Greek word kurios, meaning supreme in authority. It means God. That's what it means, the supreme one, and that is God. And they say, "Son of David." Now to use the title Son of David means that they use the Hebrew title for Messiah, right here. They address him accurately. "O Lord, thou Son of David." So they acknowledge his kingship. They're Jewish men. They acknowledge his kingship. If you guys remember the Syrophoenician woman, when we looked at her back in chapter 15, at first she called him the Son of David because she'd heard other people use that phrase. She wasn't Jewish. And Jesus, if you remember what he did, he pointed out to her, "You have no right to make that claim. You're not Jewish." She called him that anyway. He reminds her that you don't have claim on that, to say that, to call him in this way, because she's a Gentile. But these men, though, they're Jews, and they did have a claim on this title, and they exercised this claim. Now, eventually, too, if you remember, she said, "Lord," and she exhibits great faith. Remember this? "Lord, I'll take any crumbs that fall off your table." And he said, "Such great faith as this." And he rewarded her for her great faith. But even though here these men are physically blind, their spiritual vision was acute enough to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son. So in front of this great crowd, out loud, they cry this statement in front of this big crowd. They make this statement because they believe in their heart and they desire to confess it with their mouths. We read the Bible and we think of this perfect picture and it just went so well. Put yourself in these situations. This wasn't easy to do, not really. We read this and we think things were different than today. Put yourself in the same situation and think about this. You know, they desire to confess it with their mouths. They go on record in the sight of heaven and earth, not only concerning salvation, but concerning something over which they want victory, just like Joshua did, just like you can. They go on record because they're not afraid of failure. And again, fear is the opposite of faith, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, they're about to notice what happens when you go on record and you do proclaim your faith verbally. Remember how I said earlier, something always happens, doesn't it? Well, that's when you know you're saved, that's when your eyes are opened, and that's when things really happen. Verse 31, "And the multitude rebuked them." See? It's not always easy, is it? "Because they should hold their peace." Can you imagine? "Shut up, fools." You ever hear that when you're speaking out for the Lord? You ever get that kind of opposition? Somebody tells you to be quiet. When you publicly proclaim Christ, what happens to you? Not now. Not here. Oh, there he goes again. That's what my family says anyways. Oh, here he goes again. You got to say this everywhere or whatever it is. Not again. Not here. But I like this. Look at, but they cried the more. Now, the Greek that's translated cried out is the word krazo. And it's a word that refers to the cry of a woman in childbirth. Kind of like crazy. And I think it's like somebody in agony or somebody out of desperation, I'd imagine, you know. Saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And these two blind guys, you think about it, they have remarkable insight, don't they? They have sight that those who can see don't have. We had a friend in Canada, Noelia, and I used to tell her, Noelia, you've got better sight than a lot of people who can physically see. And she did. She could see things that other people couldn't see. She couldn't see physically. These guys right here, they can see. They have remarkable insight. Son of David, we recognize you as the Messiah. That's what they're saying. That's awesome. Look at verse 32. And Jesus stood still. The Son stood still. God the Son stood still in the same vicinity as the Son standing still 1,500 years ago, before this, earlier. The Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. Now, there's no contradiction. It's not a day like the previous day, but he listens to the voice of a man, not a contradiction. He'll hear you if there's no iniquity in your heart. He'll always hear the cry of repentance. If you guys remember, David in Psalm 51 said, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. But I love this because the Son stood still. Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I should do unto you? And they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Awesome. We want to see. We want to see you too. The crowd tried to hush him like they do to us, but they cried after him even more insistently. A sure sign of the Messiah to come would be that he would heal the blind, that he would restore sight to those who were blind. And you know, up until this point, no one had ever done that. No one in recorded history had ever healed a blind person. I mean, you want to talk about Jesus giving evidence that he was who he was. It's everywhere. And you hear today, well, he didn't really proclaim to be God. Yes, he did everywhere he went. Maybe you're not reading the same book I am. I don't know. So a sure sign he'd heal the blind. Nobody had ever done that before. Now, when Jesus asks what they want, I like this too. They don't indulge in generalities. You know, they don't beat around the bush like we often do, or they don't let everyone know all the details that are going on in their life, and then they get into the prayer. Lord, hey, let me tell you some information here like you don't know it. We do, don't we? They just get right to the prayer. They just go right to it. I like it. Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So their specific request received specific response. Jesus had compassion and he touched their eyes and immediately they received their sight and they follow him. I like this. Immediately they get sight and they follow him. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. They followed him. Yes. The Lord has shown you something great, and now you, do you follow him? Or do you not follow him? They follow him. Yes. That's the ticket. That's what we want, right? That's what the Lord wants. They follow him because now they can see with their hearts, too. How many people get something shown to them dynamic by the Lord and they just turn and go the other way? They follow him. I like this. Now, this is interesting too. We've seen the meaning of healing by touch in the gospel. And whenever the Lord heals by touch, it refers to his personal presence on the earth and his merciful dealing with Israel. But when he heals by his word, in other words, when he isn't present, he's absent in person, or if he is touched in faith, it refers to the time when he's absent from the earth and the Gentiles that approach him in faith are healed by him. You can check that out. Every case. Now, Matthew's account of this incident is interesting. It mentions two blind men. Mark and Luke mention only one man, so everybody goes, oh, see, they can't even line up. But you know what? It's interesting because I believe that the Mark and Luke accounts mention just the well-known one man, Bartimaeus. And it just probably they don't know the name of the other man. It's not really that important to the story, and that's how they would kind of write in those days. You know, those two just don't mention two, but they probably didn't know his name. And Matthew, a Jew, writing his gospel, especially for Jews, what he would do, he mentions two here, is a minimum number for validity, because a Jew needed a witness. Paul, 2 Corinthians 13:1, by two or three witnesses a thing is established. So Matthew, being a good Jew, he puts a second guy in there. Also, along with this, in Matthew and Mark, the incident is said to have occurred as Jesus left Jericho. In Luke, it's said to have happened as he drew near the city of Jericho. And I find that these things drive me deeper into the Bible. I find that if you're really into this, these things take you deep. I want to find out about this. But if you're not really interested, it kind of, it's like the parables. Remember when we looked at the parables? They either make you dive in harder and look closer, or they kind of steer you away. Like, I don't get this. Who cares? Well, I find that these kind of things here, in Matthew and Mark, the incident is said to have occurred as Jesus left Jericho. In Luke, it's said to have happened as he drew near the city, but there were two Jerichos. And a lot of people don't know this either. An old Jericho and a new one, and the miracle of healing probably took place as Jesus was leaving one and going into the other. There's a reason why the things in the Bible are said the way they're said. And I believe in a lot of cases, it's so you go and I want to know what this says. One of the ways we can really share our faith is by coming across the discrepancies, getting the answer, and then going back to that person who goes, see, it contradicts himself all over the place. No, it doesn't. Check this out. Again, the things either make you dig deeper or to become less interested. It certainly does divide people. Now, there are a few more important things I see here in the nature and the character of Jesus. Check this out. First, he again demonstrates his compassion. I love that. He shows that everywhere. But he stands still long enough to care for two blind men in a big crowd. You ever notice a big crowd, how they treat two blind men that are just sitting on the side of the road? They won't even look at them because I don't even want the guilt. They won't even look. He singles them out. He stands still long enough for anybody that wants him, that calls upon him. He cares for these two blind men in this big crowd. But this is also a picture of coming attractions too, I think, because when he returns, all the blind eyes will be opened. All the sickness will be healed forever. Plus, it gives us illumination concerning our salvation. Because think about it. Weren't you blind? I certainly was. Sometimes I was really, really blind, depending if it was a Friday night or a Saturday night. But he gives illumination concerning our salvation because we were blind. But when we cried out to our Messiah, we received sight, and then we were able to follow him. In chapter 21 through 23 is the presentation and the rejection of the king. Now here in chapter 21, the next few verses, we're going to see the triumphal entry or the official presentation of the king. When in reality, it ought to have been the day that all of creation stood still. This day so anticipated and predicted. They're waiting for this day, the king to come, the king to arrive in Jerusalem. Everything should have stood still right here. All of creation. Verse 1 says, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. So here on the way up from Jericho, and if you're approaching Jerusalem from whatever way it is, it's always up. So they're coming up from Jericho. Jesus came to the east side of the Mount of Olives, where Bethany and Bethphage were located. And from there, the road goes around the south end of the Mount of Olives, kind of skirts it. It dips into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and it crosses the brook Kidron. This is like no simple little trip. And it climbs up to Jerusalem. So he sends these two disciples to Bethany with the understanding that they'd find a donkey and its colt tied with her. So they were to untie both of them and bring them to Jesus. And if they were questioned, all they had to do, they were to explain that the Lord needed them and the owner would consent. Simple. Sounds simple. Now, maybe the owner knew Jesus already. I don't know. Maybe he had already previously offered to help the Lord. Or maybe this incident just demonstrates the omniscience of our God. I like to think of it that way. I mean, think about it. It demonstrates the omniscience and supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not? If he can stop planets and stuff, this is easy for him, you know. Think about it. But everything happens exactly like Jesus predicted that it would. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. So the requisitioning of the animals fulfilled predictions by Isaiah and Zechariah 500 years before this. 500 years before Jesus' birth. Matthew mentions this in verses 4 and 5 by quoting a prophecy, namely Zechariah 9:9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Lowly. You know, I love this because that's one of the descriptions the Lord uses for himself. He says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Wow. He could have said, I'm majestic and powerful and awesome. No, I'm meek and lowly. So in the volume of the book, it's written of me, learn of me. But Zechariah 9:9, it spoke to the nation of the coming of her king in a gentle manner, riding on a colt, the foal, or literally the son of a donkey. So now we know this wasn't the normal manner in which kings would arrive, because usually they came as conquerors, riding on horses. If you look up Alexander the Great, he rode into town on a horse that no one else could tame. It was this giant stallion that he rode. If you think of it, though, this colt is a symbol of peace. Imagine the Roman soldiers stationed in Jerusalem at this time, watching this event, because you know they're there. They're occupying Israel. They're the controlling force in Israel. Picture this. When a Roman leader rode into a city, it wasn't on a donkey. They rode in on black stallions, followed by thousands of soldiers with gleaming armor and shining shields and swords and spears and feathers, and pretty awesome to see. But what are the Romans of this world today? What are the Romans of this world going to do when Jesus comes again? Because the next time he comes, it's not going to be on a donkey. He's going to come back riding a white horse followed by 10,000 of his saints, Jude tells us. He's going to come back and everybody's going to know he means business that time. The first time Jesus came, he was the suffering servant. But the next time he comes, he's coming as the conquering king. And I'll tell you what, if you know Christ today, you will be with him. You will be one of those tens of thousands riding with him in this coming back when he comes. Verse 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. So after the disciples had spread their garments on the animals, Jesus got on the colt, we're told in Mark 11:7, and he rode onward to Jerusalem. And it's a very historic moment. 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy had now run out. Now, according to Sir Robert Anderson, if you've ever heard of him, he wrote in his book, The Coming Prince, he computed this time. He figured out the formula. If we read it in Daniel, he computes from the time of Daniel 9:25, which says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, or to rebuild it. It's going to be rebuilt, Daniel is writing. It's going to be built again. Well, from that time that it's built, it says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, when he finally comes, it shall be 7 weeks. Actually, it's 490 years and 62 weeks. Literally, it's weeks of years. He figured this out. So all of this to say that he figured it out to be April 6th, 32 AD, which fits if you think about it. Thomas Ice, a modern-day guy, he kind of figured it out with a different formula, and he comes out with something like March 4th, 33 AD. But the point being, it was right about this time, at that time, you know, close to this time. It had to be about that time, or you weren't the Messiah. Think about it. But nobody else has done this before or since that time. And time could have stood still at that moment. Think about it. Is there anybody else? Anybody else want to ride into Jerusalem right now? Time should have stood still at this moment, and everybody should have really realized who this was. Some maybe they do, but there wasn't anybody else. Only Jesus of Nazareth did this. No one else ever did this. And then the next verse in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 says, the Messiah would be cut off. And he was. It means he was killed. He was killed. And that's coming in a few more days right here in Jerusalem. So by riding into Jerusalem like this, the Lord made a deliberate statement. He makes a deliberate, unveiled claim to being the Messiah. Again, he fulfilled intentionally a prophecy which at this time was unanimously interpreted as the coming of the Messiah. Now, we've seen him previously consider the declaration of his deity to be dangerous. You know, it's not time yet. It's not time to really let everybody know who I am. It's dangerous. Well, now he's saying, no more silence. This is the day. He rides into Jerusalem. My time has come. Exodus 14, 13 says, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. Moses said that, but I thought if Moses was here, he'd say that again. From now on, nobody could say that he had never declared himself in a completely unequivocal manner. Now, afterwards, when Jerusalem was accused of the murder of the Messiah, it can't say that the Messiah had admitted to tell them or admitted to give a sign intelligible for all, because he did. Verse 7 says, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. So the Lord rode to the city on a carpet of clothes and palm branches, with the acclamation of the people ringing in his ears. And for a moment at least, some stood still long enough to recognize him as the king. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So here, Jesus, the Passover Lamb, heads into Jerusalem, where he orchestrates a massive public demonstration, we could say, as he offers himself to be the King of Israel, and then he's going to offer himself to be the Passover Lamb for Israel. Now, keep in mind that normally Jesus moved quietly. He preferred obscurity. Many times charging those that he healed, tell nobody about this. Tell no man. If you guys remember from Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, he told the leper, don't tell anybody. He was humble. He didn't want people coming to him to, I know of a great healer, miracle worker. He wanted them to come to him because he was the Savior. Now is the time, though. Here, though, he organizes this huge crusade. Why? And again, I believe that it was so the Jews would never be able to say, if only we had had the opportunity. If only we had had the opportunity to embrace you as our king, we sure would have done so. Well, they did. He stripped away that excuse from the Jewish nation when he rode into Jerusalem. And here he publicly offered himself to them as their Messiah. So the sun will stand long enough for you to recognize him. He will. Think about that. You can make God stand still long enough to listen to you. You can make him sit still long enough to fellowship with you in the morning on your couch like I did today. You could just sit there with the Lord in his presence, and he'll be there. You know, the thing is, we end up being the ones who don't make it there. Lord, I'll meet you there every morning. And then, you know, on Tuesday, you're too busy and you run out the house. You know, he'll be there. You can get him to sit still long enough The question is, will you be still before him? Now the multitudes here, they shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this quotation is from Psalm 118, verse 25, and it very obviously applies to the Messiah's coming. Now, Hosanna originally meant save now. And I believe some of them are shouting, take over now, get rid of Rome, put the throne up and take over, save right now. But I think that's what a lot of them meant. Save us from our Roman oppressors immediately. And that's not what the Lord is going to do. Take over. That's not what he's going to do. Now, later on, the term became the exclamation for praise. Phrase as Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Both clearly indicate that this crowd is recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. And that's what they mean. They know what they're saying. But how fickle is this crowd, too, to say one thing and maybe thinking that he can do this, set up his throne, but when they find out that he doesn't, they can turn so quickly. That's what they mean. They know what they're saying. He's the blessed one who comes by Jehovah's authority to do his will. In Mark's account, it says the crowd shouted, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Mark 11, verse 10. But this means that the people thought the kingdom was about to be set up with Christ sitting on the throne of David right now, right here. So in shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," the crowd was calling to the heavens to join the earth in praising the Messiah and maybe even calling him to save from the highest heavens. But again, they mean immediately. Mark records in Mark 11:11 that once he was in Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple. Now, this isn't where he cleansed the temple or turned tables over or anything. He only went into the courtyard, and presumably it's the house of God. He goes in there, the house of God, but he wasn't at home in this temple because the priests and the people refused to give him his rightful place. And after looking around briefly, he just withdrew to Bethany with his 12 disciples. We've learned from Mark that it was Sunday evening when he did that. Now here verse 10 says, "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved." This is interesting. They were moved, saying, "Who is this?" Now the Greek word translated moved is the word sio, and it's where we get the word seismic from. Like seismic activity, like earthquakes and things like that. In other words, Matthew's writing that the whole city was quaking, not physically, but mentally and emotionally when Jesus made his entry. In verse 11, the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." So meanwhile, inside the city, there's confusion to his identity. And I thought, nothing's changed. It's still the same way. There's still so much confusion. There always is. There always will be to his identity until he comes back riding on that horse again. But those who ask were told that he's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, this seems to me that actually very few understand that he's the Messiah. They said that this is Jesus, the prophet. Now, do they mean the one spoken of by Moses in, Deuteronomy 18, 15? Do they mean that? Maybe some of them do. Maybe, we don't know. That the nation of the Jews expected to come. Because to say, of Nazareth of Galilee, didn't that mean that they don't accept him as Messiah? Because the Messiah is not to come from Nazareth. Because he wasn't born there. He was educated there, he lived there, and he was said to be of Nazareth. That's the common opinion of the people. They believe him to be from Nazareth. If you guys remember, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael was reading his Bible. Nathanael knew this Messiah can't come from Nazareth. He's from Bethlehem. So, I don't know. I find this crowd is very interesting. Nathanael was reading Scripture. Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." I like that. He's going to come forth from Bethlehem, but he's always been. He's always been forever in eternity. Were they reading the scriptures or not? That's the question. I never read of anybody asking, "Hey, weren't you supposed to come from Bethlehem?" So what do they believe? There's confusion. Confusion is not of the Lord. So in less than a week, here's your answer. In less than a week, this fickle crowd, this amazes me. We look at this and how can they be so fickle? How can they be praising him as the Messiah one week and killing him the next week? But you know what? You go out there in the world and you find it, don't you? The same attitude, the same thinking. So what do they believe? Because in a week, they're going to be crying, crucify him, crucify him. The Lord here forces Jerusalem to consider his claims for one final moment in time. He's a prophet. Is he a prophet? It's a question. Or Messiah? Because Messiah is the king, he's the savior, he's the priest, he's a prophet, and he's the Passover sacrifice. So what do they really believe? And my question for you guys is your cry Hosanna? You know, is that what you want to cry today? Is that what you want to cry right now? Save now, Lord. Has this Lord saved you? Have you cried out to him? Have you gotten him to stand still because he wants to save you? Have you cried Hosanna? Save now, Lord. Right now, today. I can't wait another day. I need this now. He'll stand still long enough to save you, because if he hasn't, you're blind. And he wants to. So that's the question. Is your cry, Hosanna, save now? Save today. Save me, Lord. I know who you are. You're the king. You're the Messiah, not just a prophet. You are our high priest, but you're the Passover lamb, the sacrifice for all my sin. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we do lift up anyone who's crying out to you in their heart right now. If they want to come forward and pray, awesome, Lord. If they want to stand right where they are and pray, Father, that's awesome too. I pray, Lord, that anyone who hasn't received you asks and receives. And Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the King, for us to save. We thank you, Lord, that he rode into Jerusalem thousands of years ago and proclaimed himself as King and then went to the cross and paid for us. Lord, it's an awesome plan. It's the greatest there is. Lord, I pray that as we call upon you, Lord, we come to a greater understanding of you and your word and your plan for us, your calling upon us. Lord, I pray that you would bless this day. You would bless our fellowship. You'd bless the food we're about to receive. I pray, Father, you'd bless our week as we go forward, Lord, in our faith. Our faith should be proclaiming, Lord, we don't have to get up on top of a box, or we don't have to get up on top of anything. We just need to show it. We need to be witnesses and show our faith in you. And when the opportunity comes, proclaim it. Help us, Lord, not to fail, not to be afraid, not to be scared of doing that, to share our faith with anyone, Lord, because they may not know. We might be the only Bible they get to read. So, Lord, use us out there in this world as the time is running out. Use our lives, use us wherever you please. But Lord, I pray that we would be being filled with the Holy Spirit, asking constantly to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, guide us and lead us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you. We love you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.